Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're starting 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes it's called the love chapter, and that's a good description for it. But we have to keep something in mind here, and that is that this chapter is not parenthetical. It's not a digression. In fact, it's very much part of Paul's argument in 12 through 14 about the misuse of spiritual gifts. Remember, chapter 12 ended with the statement, "I will show you still more excellent way." This is the most excellent way, then, is where love is the controlling power in all our actions. And we're going to find out that without love as being the controlling factor in our actions, and especially in our exercise of gifts, that it's a very serious thing. Chapter 13 is going to put the tongue's movement into its proper perspective. Remember, chapter 12 dealt with the existence of spiritual gifts. If you look at 12:28, it says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," and so on and so forth. Spiritual gifts do exist, and God has appointed them. And chapter 12 stressed balance. It said, on the one hand, each Christian is only part of a larger organism, but each one is an indispensable part. So in one sense, we are all equally important because we all serve an essential function. But in another sense, some are more crucial than others. You have to take that. It's kind of a paradox, but that's the way it's laid out in chapter 12. And we have to remember that God is the one who determines our gifts, our ministries, and our individual effectiveness even. Look at 3:6, back at chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So God is the one who determines how effective our spiritual gifts are. Yet, our individual desire and initiative have something to do with our service as well. Now, again, that's kind of a paradox, isn't it? God decides how effective our ministries will be. God caused the growth, but we have an obligation to do our best to exercise our gift as well. So we have to keep this in mind, that it's kind of a paradox, but we have to do the very best that we possibly can with our spiritual gift. Now, chapter 13 is going to show us that love is supreme. He's going to tell us that of all the spiritual gifts, we have to use the love that God has endowed us with through the Holy Spirit, each one of us, and put that as the foremost motive for exercising our spiritual gift. Now, we'll make a little outline of chapter 13. It's a very small chapter, but it tells us the mental attitude that we should have when we exercise these gifts. First, we will look at the necessity of love this morning in 13:1-3. Then, the characteristics of love in 13:4-7. And the permanence of love in 13:8-13. Again, it's a small chapter, just 13 verses, but very important chapter. Because if you were to skip this chapter, and read chapter 12 and then go on to chapter 14, you will exercise your gift incorrectly. And if you do that, you have gained nothing. So, we have to start out this chapter then by understanding what Christian love is, because you can't equate Christian love with the love you usually see in the movies. It's different. Apparently, the Corinthians were having trouble in this area. And I don't know if I've told you before, but I used to work with a guy. Yeah, he was a believer. He was charismatic, and he stressed the gift of tongues, just like the Corinthians were doing. And I talked to him a long time about this, because I showed him how tongues was a sign gift, and it was a sign for nation Israel. And I'll go through this again when we look at the individual gifts themselves. But tongues is not something that we do today. And his response was, "Oh, but it makes me feel so good." Well, you know, we're not to exercise our spiritual gift because it makes us feel good. That isn't the reason. We're here to be edified. Now, I can edify you without feeling good about it. Now, I don't. Fortunately, I love my spiritual gift, so it's easy for me. But that's not one of the prerogatives. So what is love then? You know, if you exercise your gift incorrectly, you've gained nothing and you are nothing. In Greek, the word love used here is agapao. And you've probably heard the noun form of that, which is agape. So you've all heard agape, I'm sure. And the Greeks had several words for love in their language. First, they had eros. Eros means desire. It's the romantic kind of love, the kind you see in the movies. As a proper noun, eros was the god of love. This word does not appear in the Bible at all. You'll never find eros in the Bible. Although, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to love someone in this way. It's not wrong to love somebody like that, usually your wife, or it better be your wife. The second word is the word we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, agapao. And agapao is the kind of love that God displayed when he sent his son to suffer and die on the cross to pay for our sins. So we could define it this way. Love is a mental attitude. Make sure you underline that mental attitude. It's a mental attitude that says, I will do the best thing that I can think of for the person loved in light of God's word, regardless of the consequences to myself. That's a working definition for agapao, a mental attitude, not a feeling, that says I will do the best thing that I can think of based on what? In light of God's word. So that's why I said that I can think of, because we learn as we grow, and we need God's word to exercise love in a correct way. Now, King James, I don't think any of you still use King James, but if you do, it has charity for this word instead of love. Now, there's a third word for love in Greek, and that is phileo. Phileo refers to the love of mankind, a love of a brother, human love at its highest. We have English words like Philadelphia. Phileo means brotherly love, and adelphos means brother. So Philadelphia is simply two Greek words shoved together. Philadelphia, brother. That's why they call it the city of brotherly love. Philanthropist comes from this word. Phileo is love, and anthropos is man. So it's love of man. Now we're going to concentrate on the agapao kind of love, because that's what is translated love in 1 Corinthians 13. So we'll start with some facts about Christian love, agapao love. First, the presence of Christian love is very difficult to identify. Look at Romans 5:8. And in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love, that's the same word, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's our example of Christian love. And you know what? God says this in Romans 5:8, and God cannot lie. That's our example of love. Now, in our case, and the reason I said it's so difficult to identify true Christian love is that we can lie, and we don't know other people's motives. So we don't know it. You don't know, for example, if I'm teaching for your benefit, your edification, or for all the money and power it gets me. You don't know that. We might be seeking status, power, money, riches, anything. Second thing we should note about Christian love is that Christian love is a mental attitude. It is not an emotion. I say that because emotions can't be commanded. Can I command you to fall in love with somebody? No, of course not. But a mental attitude can and is commanded in Scripture. Scripture says, love one another, and it's a command. It's in the imperative mood. So that can't be an emotion. It has to be a mental attitude. Christian love is not just liking, only more so. You know, you could say, I like this person, and I like them more and more, and then I love them. That's not true. Love is a completely different thing. In fact, liking somebody could hinder you from loving them. Say, how on earth could you do that? Well, the example would be, if you liked somebody a lot, but if their best interest was something unpleasant, you would hesitate to tell them because you like them and it would hurt them. Christian love is not just liking only more. God has placed love in the believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the only way we can exhibit Christian love, is that we have the Holy Spirit. So you have to be a believer to demonstrate Christian love. Let's look at the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. We're back in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 13. And verse 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, And if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So in these first three verses, Paul shows us that love is superior to the spiritual gifts he mentioned in chapter 12. We already looked at that, remember? He said, I'm showing you an even better way. He does this by showing us what things would be like if we didn't have love. And these are hypothetical situations. First, he will make an assumed condition. It's hypothetical. Then he will make an assumed absence, and that absence, of course, will be love. And then he will tell us the certain result. So Paul is going to tell us, he's going to show us what things would be like if we didn't have love. Verse 1, the assumed condition. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's an assumed condition. And this is one of the verses that the modern tongues movement goes to prove that tongues is not understandable by man. It's simply ecstatic speech. They will say that the angels have their own special language and that only gifted people can speak it and interpret it. There are some objections to this view. I do not hold this view. And the objections are, if you read your entire Bible, and that's your assignment, do this by tomorrow morning. Read your entire Bible and notice that whenever angels speak, they use human language. They don't use a special angel language. Second argument is that the word tongues, the Greek word glossa, does not mean ecstatic speech. And again, we'll get back to that when we see the beginning of the church. Paul is moving his argument now from the actual, if I speak with the tongues of men, to the hypothetical and of angels. That's hypothetical. These first two verses will do that. Even if it did mean ecstatic speech, it would not profit anyone. Why not? You can't understand it. It's ecstatic speech. So who learns about God from somebody babbling in front of the group? Paul is using a figure of speech here called hyperbole. And hyperbole, another Greek word, to cast beyond or throw beyond, it means to exaggerate. So the point of these verses is that no matter what you do, even if it is humanly impossible, it's worthless if it is not done out of love, or if it's not motivated by love. And that's, of course, the assumed absence, but do not have love in 13:1. Then we have a certain result. What's going to happen? I have become, and that's a perfect tense verbal. It means I have come to that point and I'm still there. I remain there. What has he become? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? Now, gongs and cymbals were and still are used in pagan worship rituals. Has anybody seen the Clint Eastwood movie Gran Torino, where he's at his neighbor's house and they are foreign people, and they're celebrating the birth of a new baby, and they shake cymbals and clang gongs? The question is, who gets edified from gongs and cymbals? They don't teach us anything about God. No edification comes from gongs and cymbals. In fact, as Constable puts it, they make much noise but no sense. We're here to learn about God, and we're here to learn about God through His Word. That's how one becomes edified or grows. Now, the second hypothetical case, the assumed condition is, if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. So that's the assumed condition. Tell me, who can move a mountain with faith? Who's ever done that? Well, a mountain is the universal symbol of something that's not movable. Again, this is a hyperbole. It's a metaphor. I read a story of one poor gentleman who his mother died, and he brought her home, her dead body, and tried to pray her back to life because of this verse. I have all faith so as to remove mountains. If I can do that, I can certainly bring someone back to life. Well, the poor guy, you know, he misunderstood the Bible, and it was very hurtful to him. I mean, think of it. Think of it yourself thinking, oh my gosh, I don't have enough faith to bring my mother back. That would be terrible. So merely having a gift does not mean that you will use it correctly. How do we find out? We need to check God's Word to find out how we are to use our gift. Now, mine was simple. I became a believer, and it wasn't a month later that I was in a Greek class. I knew I gotta learn this stuff so I can teach it. So if you don't have love doing that, and that again, that's the assumed absence, but do not have love, the certain result, I am nothing. That's harsh, but that's Paul. Paul was kind of a harsh individual. I mean, he did love the Corinthians, and he's proving it here by correcting their errors. The third assumed condition, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, so you can give everything you own, and even your body, without having love. People have tremendous faith, but they have tremendous faith in the wrong thing. And that will do them, what? Nothing. I will profit nothing. There's a very interesting textual variant in verse 3. Remember what a textual variant is? It's a difference in the manuscripts that we have. We have over 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And this one reads this way. The first reading is, if I give my body that I may boast. And the second reading is, if I give my body that I may be burned. And almost all translations use that. Surrender my body to be burned. Now, how do you figure which one of those is correct? Well, first thing to remember is that surrender my body does not necessarily imply martyrdom. Doesn't mean you died. The word was also used of selling yourself into slavery and giving the proceeds to feed the poor. So that possibility exists. And the thing about these two variant readings is the difference between the two is only one letter. One letter. It's Calcasami or calthasami. And that's the only difference between these two. So which one do you choose? Is it to be burned or is it to boast? Well, I take it that I may boast is the correct reading. And I say that because it has greater internal evidence and it fits the context better. The Corinthians, what was their problem? They were boasting. That was their problem. It's very reasonable to think that calcasami, I may boast, was originally in the text and that it was purposely changed in later manuscripts. And this is from Comfort's apparatus to the Greek New Testament. An apparatus is, in my Greek New Testament, there's a line at the bottom of the page, and underneath has all the textual variants listed. Why would they change that? Well, first, let's look at the internal evidence. The calcasami, I may boast, is testified by the manuscript that I like for Paul's letters. It's used for Paul's letters, and it's called the Chester Beatty collection. And that is it's one of the earliest manuscripts we have. It was written somewhere between 175 and 250 AD. So it's very, very early. But why would they try to change that then from calcasami to calthasami? Well, the first reason, because the scribes related it to Daniel 3:28, where it's used in the Septuagint. That's the LXX, the Septuagint. And Daniel 3:28 is talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they gave their bodies over to the fire. You remember that. And they think this is a parallel to it. There's really no evidence to say that's based on Daniel 3:28. They could have changed it because the later Christian scribes had become so associated with martyrdom, with the giving over of one's body to the flames, that they thought that Paul could not have written anything but calthasami. But there's the problem with that too. Martyrdom by burning was unknown to Paul or the readers of this letter. Burning Christians did not come until later. Remember, it was in the last part of Nero's reign that burning of Christians became popular. So when Paul wrote this, it wasn't heard of. So I take it that with the Corinthians, what he's saying about the Corinthians is that even if you sell your body into slavery so you can boast, and that what could be more worthless than that? Either way, the certain result is that it profits me nothing. Temporally, no one will grow. Speaking eternally, there will be no reward at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. So let's sum up these first three verses and finish up. Look at it this way. Tongues alone equals nothing, zero. Prophecy alone, nothing, zero. Mysteries alone, nothing, zero. Knowledge without love, nothing. Faith without love, nothing. Sacrifice without love, nothing. So if you add all of those up, what do you get? Nothing. But if you add love first, you get this. And that's something that has value. So love is absolutely essential in exercising your spiritual gifts. And you are commanded to love. It's not an emotion. You are to set your mental attitude at love first. And we'll stop there today. Father, thank you for this tiny little section that we've looked at today. And we pray that you will give us the power, the strength, and the desire to put love first in all our exercise of spiritual gifts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, guys, you can unmute now.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff.
You're welcome.
Good. Yeah, thank you.